Returning in your Bibles to Acts chapter number 2, if you would please. Acts, the second chapter. We've been working our way through Acts chapter number 2, and the reason why is because it centers around a message that was preached at Pentecost. Preached by the Apostle Peter, you see the events leading up to the message that was preached, the message itself, and then the response to it as you work your way through the chapter. It's such an important chapter because it helps us to understand who we are as a church, where the church came from, and why the church is the church. It helps us to understand the nature of the church, why it is that we're one body. It is because we're baptized into that body by one Spirit. And that began to take place right here on this day. God began to move, and these believers who were gathered together encountered the Spirit of God in a way that was new covenant encounter. And the Spirit of God placed them into one body, united them together, and dwelt them as one body, and revealed to them, of course, the purpose of the church. And in that, we understand why we exist as a church, what the function of the church is all about. There are important doctrinal themes that are found here in this chapter that help us understand the nature of the gospel and what the gospel is and the message that was preached, and helps us to understand the gifts of the Spirit, particularly the gift of tongues that was exercised on this day that we dealt with in a previous message. And so we've been working our way through this chapter. For example, in previous messages, we've looked at the setting that was provided, the day that had come. We talked about the day of Pentecost. We talked about the disciples who were there and how that they were all in one accord in that particular place and what it is that that meant. We looked at the Spirit that was present. He came in a new kind of way, a new covenant kind of way. There was the sound like a rushing mighty wind, and the cloven tongues that looked like fire that appeared to them. The Spirit of God was present and making them one body, placing them into one body and dwelling them permanently, all of the people of God. It was the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel, "I pour my Spirit out upon all flesh." And we talked about the Spirit of God, and we talked about the gifting that they experienced, the gift of tongues that came as a result of that, the criticism that they faced as people began to accuse them of being drunk with new wine. And so we looked at the Spirit that was present. We also spent some time focusing on the sermon that was preached in verses 14 through 36. We looked at the man who was actually preaching the sermon, Peter himself, and were amazed at the fact that he was the one doing the preaching. And we looked at the prophecy that was explained there, the prophecy from Joel. We looked at the person exalted in the sermon. We looked at Christ and how that Peter began to preach about Jesus all the way from his humanity all the way to his lordship. He preached about Christ in this message. We took a detailed look at the sermon that was preached. If you were here last Sunday, and many of you were, we began to look at the souls that were pricked. In verse number 37, the Bible tells us that after Peter got done preaching the sermon, that they began to cry out, and the Bible says that they were pricked in their hearts, and they began to cry out and wanted to know what it is that they needed to do. We talked about the pricking that was taking place in their souls on the inside of them, and we discovered that something was happening while Peter was preaching, and he was preaching to the ear, but God was doing something deep down on the inside in the heart. The Spirit of God was doing that work that only the Spirit of God can do, and there was a piercing. The word pricked is the idea of a cutting or a piercing that was take place in their hearts. We refer to that as the convicting, reproving work of the Holy Spirit. They were being convicted by the Spirit of God as Peter preached to them, and they realized that they had crucified their Messiah and realized the depths of their sin and the depths of their ungodliness and their deserving of the judgment of God. All of a sudden, there was something on the inside of them. God was piercing their heart. They were being crushed by the awareness of their sin and of their guilt and of the judgment of God that was upon them. Some of you know what I'm talking about, and those of you that were here last Sunday, some of you understood clearly what that was like because you remember that time whenever God dealt with your heart. And as you heard the Word of God like they did, something began to happen on the inside of you. God began to prick you in your heart. He began to convict your heart, and all of a sudden you became deeply aware of your sin, and you became deeply aware of His righteousness, and became deeply aware of the judgment of God that was upon your soul, separated from God and on the way to eternal judgment. And as you became aware of that, God did a work on the inside inside of you that brought you to the point that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 7 as godly sorrow that works or leads to repentance. God brought you to the point of brokenness over your sinful, lost condition before Him. And I'm so thankful to God for it. I remember when God was dealing with me and pricking my heart and how that I wanted to get away and run away. I'm so glad I had a mom and a dad that made me go to church, even though every time I went, God pricked my heart and dealt with my heart and convicted my heart, and I wanted to get out of there as soon as I could. And some of you may know exactly what I'm talking about, because that's just about what's going on in your heart right about now. You want to get away from that awareness that I was lost. Every time we got down to the invitation time, the songs were being sang, all of a sudden the Spirit of God was making it real to my heart. I knew I was lost, and I was aware of my lostness and pricked in my heart for about 8 or 9 months before finally God brought me to the point that He brought this crowd to that we're going to look at here in just a moment. There is a pricking of the heart. Now you know this already, but I'm trying to reinforce this truth, and that is that nobody's ever met the Lord and ever been born again until first of all the Spirit of God does that work in the heart, this pricking of the soul, this pricking of the heart, the convicting work of the Spirit of God. Nobody's ever repented and believed the gospel until the Spirit of God brings you to that point by His convicting work where you can repent and where you can believe the gospel. You know this already, I know, but just a reminder to you and a cause of rejoicing, and that is that salvation is more than walking the aisle, even though I walked the aisle, and salvation is more than praying a prayer, even though I cried out to God. There was something going on the inside of me and everybody who gets saved that's more than walking the aisle and more than praying a prayer. It is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that brings you to the end of yourself and to the point where you need Christ more than you need anything else in your life. Listen, that's the point at which He brings you to. He is the one who is pricking the heart. Now, He operates through the Word as Peter was preaching, and the Spirit of God operated through the Word of God to bring about this convicting, pricking work. And I tried to challenge those of you that were here last Sunday night, and that is, I said to you that God wants to use you if you'll share the Word of God. He uses public preaching, and He uses personal witnessing, and I tell you, He'll use pure living, and the Spirit of God uses all of that together to reach into the hearts of individuals and to deal with them and convict them and make them aware of the fact that there's something wrong on the inside of them. Of what's wrong is they're sinners, lost and separated from God and under divine judgment. Amen. And so there is this pricking of the soul. I don't want to preach everything I preach, re-preach everything I preached last Sunday, even though I'd like to. Amen. Because it's so good, isn't it? Just to think about what God does. One of the missing elements across our country and churches across our country, ladies and gentlemen, is there to be a clear understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. Conversion is not the external. It's easy, is it not? It's easy for individuals to come to a church and to see people maybe walk down to the front during the invitation time and they get up and say, I just got saved. It's easy to get the impression, if there's not appropriate biblical preaching, to think that that's what salvation is, that you just walk down the aisle and the preacher will talk to you and then you make a profession of faith and get baptized. But there is an invisible work that goes on in conversion that you cannot see. It is the work that God does in the heart when He convicts a person of their lostness and brings them to the point that He brought these folks to that we're going to deal with here in just a few moments. But you see, if there's not the appropriate kind of preaching and teaching in a local church, you could easily get the impression that just walking the aisle and joining the church is really all it is if you don't understand the work of the Spirit in the heart of an individual when they bring them to conversion. And so for that reason, that's the reason why I spend a lot of time just preaching about those kinds of things. You say, Pastor, I hear you talk about that a lot. And the reason why is because souls hang in the balance. And that is that they're individual. Individuals, ladies and gentlemen, all across our country, by the millions who believe they're going to heaven, who are on their way to hell. And the reason why is because they believe they walked the aisle and made a profession of faith, but they've never met Him, have never been broken by His Spirit. Their soul has never been broken before God, crushed before the Lord, and surrendered to Him and trusted in Christ alone. You all know this already, don't you? That saving faith is not faith in walking the aisle, and saving faith is not faith in the words that you pray. Listen, saving faith is when God brings you to the point that you rest all of your trust in what Jesus did on that cross when He died for you. It is faith in Christ and Him alone. It's not faith in your church. It's not faith in your preacher. And it's not faith in your mom or your dad or your grandpa or some feeling you had when Brother Greg was singing a song one day. Huh? Or anything like that. Amen. No, it's Christ.
It's all about resting all of you. Listen, when you get to the point that the songs don't help you, and the preacher can't help you, and the church can't help you, and you need Jesus, and He's the only one that can help you, you're just about there. Amen. That's faith in Him. Well, I want to preach to you about that for just a little while. Except instead of using the word faith, we're going to use the word repentance. Amen. You see, after Peter got done preaching and all these folks are pricked in their heart, listen, they were so moved and pricked by the Holy Spirit that these same people who were a little while before that saying that these guys are drunk with new wine are the same ones that are crying out, men and brethren, what do we need to do? We're guilty, we're sinners, we're under judgment. What do we need to do? And so Peter replied to that by proclaiming this wonderful good news about salvation. That's what we're going to be focusing on, the salvation that was proclaimed. As they were being pricked in their hearts, they cried out for help. And Peter responded by proclaiming the message of salvation to them. He told them how to be saved. And as we examine what Peter said here, I want you to notice with me just one word. And it's the word, repent. Amen? Let's look at it there. Peter said unto them in verse 38, repent. Do you notice the comma? I tell you, that's his answer. Now, when you get on into this verse, and when the Bible says he tells them to be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, there have been crowds that have taken that phrase, pulled it out of context, twisted it just a little bit, and have taught that if you want to be saved, then what you need to do is be baptized. Can I say to you that that kind of teaching does not line up with any other place in the Bible, and it really doesn't even line up with this verse. Now I'm going to explain this in more detail in another message so that you'll know and so that you'll understand why it is that baptism cannot and will not save you. Amen. But I tell you, if God brings you to the point of repentance, you can experience real conversion. Amen. That's the word. It's just a one-word sermon. Amen. You say, Pastor, I wish you'd just say it and we'll be done. Just one word. But you know me better than that, don't you? Oh, listen, this one word. It is the word repent. If you're trying to follow along on my outline, here's the point. I'm talking about the repentance that salvation requires. Salvation requires repentance. Nobody has ever been saved until they've been brought to the point by the Spirit of God working through the Word in their hearts of repenting. Now this is an experience of the heart, ladies and gentlemen. It's not just talking about when the Bible says to repent. It's not talking about joining the church or walking the aisle, like I said. Even though when I repented, I walked the aisle. But I tell you that there was something else that happened besides what happened to my feet. It was what was happening in my heart. Amen. And God brings you to the point of repentance. That is, Peter tells that crowd, that's what you need to do. He said, what we need to do, he said, here's the only thing you can do. Here's the only way you can respond. The only response that salvation, the response that salvation requires is repentance. Now, if you read in John's gospel, instead of using the word repent, he uses the word believe. But repentance and believing or faith are two sides of the same coin. We might use it in this sort of way. We might think of repentance as being that idea of turning from sin, and the idea of faith as being that of turning to Christ. But I tell you, they're both the same. You can't really repent without believing, and you can't believe without repenting. They're two sides of the same coin. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul brings those two ideas together in Acts 20:21 that we'll look at in a minute, where he said that what he was preaching was repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are the two essential elements of a genuine conversion experience. Ladies and gentlemen, if there's not repentance and faith, then you've never met Him and you've never been born again. Repentance is the idea of turning from our sinful condition and turning to Christ, completely surrendering to Him as Lord and what He did on the cross for us. That's what repentance means. Now, this is not the first time that these Jews had heard this word before or learned this concept or the idea of repentance. The Old Testament is full of repentance. It was the message of the prophets. Let me just read you a couple places. For example, in Isaiah 55 and verse number 7. Listen to what it says. God said, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Now the idea of forsaking your sin and returning unto the Lord, that's what repentance is. And the Bible says he'll have mercy upon him, to our God he will abundantly pardon. That is, repentance is the idea of turning from our sin and turning to God. A lot of you know 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14. I'll just read it to you again just in case maybe you've forgotten it a little bit. The Bible says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, there's repentance right there, isn't it? It's the idea of turning from sin. God said, if you'll turn, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive your sin, and I'll heal your land. In other words, here's what the idea is this, and that is the message of the prophets, the message of the Old Testament is that we are sinners and that we need to repent. We need to turn from sin and turn to God. It was not only was the message of the prophets, but it was the message of the Baptist. That's right. Remember when John the Baptist began preaching? Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter number 3 about John in the Judean wilderness. And he began to preach. And as he began to preach, we find that his message was all about repentance. Listen to what it says. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John said you need to repent. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets preached the message of repentance. When John the Baptist stepped out of the wilderness of Judea and began to preach, and the great crowds gathered, including the Jewish leaders, his message was that they needed to repent. Did you know that that was the message not only the prophets and the Baptists, but the Christ as well? The Bible tells us in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach. Here's what he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. It really is a one-word message. That is that sinful men need to repent. The only way for sinners to be reconciled to God is by responding to Him with repentance. Now, the message of repentance continued to be the message of the early church as revealed in the book of Acts. Peter continued to preach this same message. It wasn't just on the day of Pentecost. In other words, there are some Bible scholars who try to indicate that somehow maybe this was a unique situation. That is, whenever he was preaching to this crowd that had rejected Christ and were guilty of crucifying him. But I tell you, the message all through the ages and the message that continued in the book of Acts is that the only way to respond to Christ as sinners is to repent. Listen to Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The only way to right standing with God, the only right response is repentance. We see it again in Acts chapter number 17. Such a wonderful verse we see here as Paul is preaching and preaching not just to a Jewish audience but Gentiles as well. Here's what he preached. And the times, Acts 17:30, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now, listen, he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's right. We see it again in Acts 20:21, which is the verse that I referred to a few moments ago. Paul was speaking to the leaders at Ephesus and reminding them, he said, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his message. It was the message of repentance. Peter preached it and Paul preached it. The early New Testament church preached it. John the Baptist preached it. I tell you, the prophets of the Old Testament preached it. That was their message. Did you know that this continued to be Peter's message even as he wrote many years later? Yeah, it was not a message unique just to the Jews that had been the ones that crucified our Lord. No, he continues to preach and teach this message in his writings. Listen to this wonderful verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. It's in the context of the second coming of Christ. And there are those scoffers, those who are saying, oh, I've heard about the second coming of Jesus. He hasn't come yet. Where is the promise of his coming? I mean, where's the fulfillment of the promise of his coming? And when Peter writes, he tells us here that these folks are willingly ignorant. And the reason why is because of the fact that one day God judged the world and sent a flood. And one of these days he'll judge the world again. But just be mindful of this one thing. And that is that while Jesus is coming and judgment will happen someday, the only reason why it hasn't happened yet is because God wants all men to come to repentance. Listen to it. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. When God said He's coming, He'll be here one of these days. As some men count slackness. But here's the truth. He's long-suffering. To usward. not willing that any should perish. But, now when you see the little word but in your Bible or anywhere else, it means that what's about to be said is opposite of what has already been said. Instead of perishing, God wants to, the Bible says, but, that all men should come to repentance. That is the reason why the Lord has not returned yet, is because God is operating through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring individuals to the point of repentance so that they will not perish. Now the implication there is obvious, is it not? And the implication seems to be that if those who don't repent will perish. They will. You see, this idea of repentance is the theme that runs through the entire Bible. And the reason why is because it's the only appropriate response for sinners toward a holy and righteous God. Y'all know this already, don't you? But the book of Acts, we're reading here in Acts chapter number 2, was written by Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And his name sounds familiar to you, and the reason why is because he also wrote another book in the Bible, and you guessed it, the book of Luke, right? The gospel. And the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts really go together like hand in glove. And that is, it looks as though where Luke left off in the Gospel of Luke, he picked up on in the book of Acts. Now, I won't take the time to go through that with you, but you can see it. Read the last chapter of Luke and read the first chapter of Acts, and you can see that they connect together like a puzzle piece. They just connect together. And the reason why is because they were meant to. They are sort of sequel to each other. And so we find that whenever you read Luke's writings, that is not only in the book of Acts, but also in the Gospel of Luke, you'll find a strong emphasis on repentance. All the way through Luke's writings, he's writing about this idea of repentance. For example, he writes to us and he emphasizes what I would call the must of repentance. That is what I'm trying to communicate to you this morning. And that is that repentance is absolutely necessary and essential if you're going to be saved. That is, if you're not going to perish and suffer under the judgment of God, you absolutely must repent. There's no other way. For example, notice what it is that Luke writes in Luke chapter number 13, if you would. Go over to Luke's gospel in chapter number 13 and notice what Luke writes there as he records the words of our Lord. In Luke chapter number 13, the Bible says, beginning of verse number 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That is, he had killed them. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Apparently there was an idea in that day that some people were worse than others. And one of the ways that they measured that is if something bad happened to you, you know, something tragic happened to you, that there must be something wrong with you. You must be a worse sinner than others. Remember whenever the blind man came along, Jesus came upon the blind man in John chapter number 9? Remember the guy that was blind and the disciples wanted to know, remember? He wanted to know, has this man sinned or his parents? Now these are the disciples of our Lord. They want to know why it is that this man is blind. Is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And so they assumed that if something bad happened to you, it was because of sin. If something really bad happened to you, like these folks who died at the hands of Pilate, that is, who were killed by him, that they must really have done something wrong, really bad sinners. And so Jesus said to you, I mean, do you consider these Galileans to be worse sinners than the other Galileans because of this that happened to them? You know, it's easy for us to get in that same kind of mentality as well. Isn't it easy for you and I to get to thinking that we're not quite as bad as other sinners are? I mean, maybe you hear on the news about somebody, maybe somebody that's committed a terrible act of crime. Maybe it's somebody who has abused a child, or maybe it's somebody who has murdered somebody else. And when you hear about those things on the news, I mean, maybe your response is, that's awful and it's terrible, and it is. And you and I look at that as though that somehow those people are worse sinners than we are, and they did do things that are worse than what maybe you would do. And we sort of get this attitude that we're not quite as bad as they are. But then the message of the Bible comes ringing through, and it brings all of us on equal ground. And the reason why is because Jesus said, I tell you nay. He's saying, no, those Galileans that experienced those things are not worse than anybody else. He says, I tell you nay, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, it makes, listen, if a man who is a murderer dies and goes to hell, he will be on equal footing with a religious person who sits in a Baptist church who never experiences repentance and never turns to Christ. They will both be in the very same place. Trying to get you to see that Luke emphasizes why repentance is absolutely necessary. He goes on and he reemphasizes this in verse number 4. He says, those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. Apparently it was an incident that actually happened. Apparently a tower fell on them and killed them or slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Apparently that is what some of them thought. Apparently that's sort of what their perception was, that they were worse than maybe others were, worse sinners than others were. But Jesus said again, emphasizing now for the second time, no, I tell you nay, they weren't worse sinners. Nobody says except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Amen. So what is Jesus trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that repentance is absolutely necessary. And here's the reason why. The reason why is because we're all sinners. There are some sinners, as I've said before on other occasions, there are some sins that have worse consequences than others. Right? And they reap worse consequences than others. But I tell you that while there are some sins that cause more problems and reap worse consequences, we're all sinners. Some of you may be here and you think that you're so sinful, God could never save you. You're the best candidate here. And here's the reason why. It's because when God begins to reveal to you how sinful you are, it's because He's trying to bring you to the point of repentance. And that's a wonderful place to get to. Listen, it's the arrogant, the self-righteous who do not see their sin that are in worse shape than those who have an awareness of their sin, as the Holy Spirit brings it to their mind and to their hearts. We're all sinners. I want you to understand this, and that is that we're all sinners. Every one of us. Some have committed some things that are terrible. Others, maybe you've lied. Maybe you haven't honored your parents. Maybe you've broken a few commandments. But the reality is, according to James 2:10, if you've kept all of God's law the best you can, and you've messed up one time, as far as holy God is concerned, we're just as guilty as if we broke the whole law. Here's what I mean. And that is that while there may be some sins worse than others, we're all equally guilty. Our guilt is the same. We're all sinners. And equally guilty in the sight of God. And for that reason, everyone must repent. And those who will not repent and do not repent will perish. No matter who they are, no matter what their name is, no matter what their church connection is, if you never repented of your sin and turned to Christ, you'll all likewise perish. Repentance is absolutely and completely necessary to be saved. Jesus told a little story that illustrates the absolute must of repentance. It's a story found right here in Luke's gospel. It's a story in Luke 16, and it's a story that you all probably know well. I probably refer to it from time to time. It's a story about two men who died. You remember it? Oh, you do, don't you? The reason why, because it's such an important story, because it gives us such insight into what happens after death. Both of these men died about the same time. The men were the opposite of one another. Couldn't have been any more opposite. One man was a wealthy man. The Bible says there that he fared sumptuously every day. And what that little phrase means in your King James Bible is that there was never a day in this man's life that he didn't have more than enough than he needed. He had everything he wanted every day of his life. And the other man was the opposite of that. He was a poor man. He wasn't a poor man in the sense that he just couldn't buy new things and had to buy used things. He was a poor man in the sense that he has absolutely nothing. He's homeless. He's laying at the gate of this rich man, just hoping, of course, to be able to maybe get some leftovers to be able to get him through the day. He has absolutely nothing. And the Bible tells us that these two men both died at about the same time. And those who were hearing the story in Jesus' day, they knew what the outcome would be. They knew that if this man who was laying there as a beggar had nothing, that the reason why is because he was such a sinner. Why, if he'd have been a better man, a more righteous man, he wouldn't have been in the mess that he's in. That is, if you're right with God, he'll bless you financially, he'll prosper you, and you'll do better. The same lies are being told in our day in churches all across our country and publicized on your television and sometimes on your radio. But it's not true, and Jesus demonstrates it in the story. Never a man more blessed than this man, and never a man so unblessed, a man so needy as that poor man that laid at his gate. And so they expected in the story, they immediately knew as Jesus was telling them that whenever that rich man died, he would be with the Lord, and whenever the poor man died, that he would be separated from God. But in the story, the opposite becomes true. The Bible says that this poor beggar who died, that he was all of a sudden carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, that is, into the place of comfort that we would think of as being heaven today. He was carried into that place of comfort, into the presence of God. And I don't know what all happens at death because I haven't died yet, but I have a feeling it's just about like that. And that is that whenever you finally take that last breath and that heart stops beating and you are dead, all of a sudden the angels just usher you into the presence of God. Amen. I've been in some rooms where saints have died before and I thought I got brushed by one of those angels' wings. Amen. I remember a few times whenever you could just sense God's presence in the room during a time of grieving that God was there. He was carried by the angel. Here he is in a place of comfort. And when the wealthy man died, the Bible says that he lifted up his eyes in a place of torment. It's a place where the Bible says where the fire was burning. And the Bible tells us there that he was so miserable because of the torment of that place and by the flame of that place, that the Bible tells us that he was crying out to the other side. On the other side of this place, there is the place that's referred to as Abraham's bosom. And there's a gulf fixed between the two, the Bible says. And he cries out to the other side, Abraham, would you send somebody to dip their finger in water? Just need a little drop of water on my tongue. Y'all remember that? Now you know where he's at, don't you? Sure. He's in that place that we often refer to when we talk about the word hell. There he is. It's a real place where the souls of those who die without Christ, that's where they go. In a place of torment. And the Bible tells us that Abraham responded back and he said, not so. He said, no, that can't happen. That is, there's a gulf fixed between us. There's a space between and those that are over here in a place of comfort. They can't come to you and you can't come here. There's no escape. You're not leaving that place of torment. And there's not going to be any relief from it. You all know this already, but let me just remind you that the rich man who died and went to hell is still there today. He's been there for about 2,000 years. Depending on how old the story was when Jesus told it. But he's still there. Nobody's brought him any water. And he'll never escape the awful agony of that place until Christ comes the second time. Reigns 1,000 years at the end of the age. Somewhere at the end of the age, according to the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to sit on a great white throne. And all of those who are in hell are going to be brought up from hell and stand before him at the great white throne. And they're going to be judged by him. Their name's not in the book of life and they will be cast then. Therefore, hell and all of those who are in it will be cast into what is described as a lake of fire. In Revelation 20. And that will be the eternal dwelling place for those who have never been saved. So this rich man who died is still in hell today all these years later. And one of these days, however long it is, when Christ comes and the end of the age, he's going to stand at the great white throne only to be cast in a lake of fire, and he will be tormented in that lake of fire for all eternity. The poor beggar is enjoying comfort, and he is suffering torment. It looks as though Luke doesn't tell us this, Jesus in the story doesn't reveal this, but it looks as though that there's at least the possibility that the reason why the poor beggar is poor is because he turned to Christ. He's kind of like those folks who left everything to follow him. Matter of fact, let me just read you a verse. In Luke chapter number 14, listen to this verse, would you? This is what Jesus said. It's almost unbelievable that Jesus would say this, but He's calling people to follow Him. And here's what He said in Luke 14:33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That is, if a man or a woman is not willing to abandon everything to follow Christ, then they can't follow Him. You say, would anybody do that? If you look in Luke chapter number 5, you'll be introduced to a man named Levi or a man named Matthew. He's a tax collector. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter number 5 that Jesus came along and He said to this tax collector, He said, I want you to follow me. Just follow me. And do you know what the Bible tells us there in Luke chapter number 5? The Bible says that he arose, he got up, left everything, and began to follow Jesus. Those who were following Christ in many instances abandoned everything to follow Him. Why the Bible tells us about Peter himself. When he was out there in his fishing boat and mending his nets, remember Jesus came along and said, follow me. And the Bible makes it clear that Peter and his brother Andrew, along with James and John, that they left their boats, their father, their nets, their livelihood, and began to follow Him. You say they must have had a stash of food somewhere. All they had was the Savior. Every once in a while, Jesus had to take a few little fish and some barley loaves and feed the crowd. What I'm trying to get you to see is that many of those who are following Christ have been brought to a point of abandoning everything. Now, there's a word that describes when God brings you to the point of abandoning everything and turning completely to Him. I bet you know what the word is, don't you? It's repentance. That's what it is. When God brings a sinner to the point that they are at the end of themselves and they turn from everything, abandon everything, and surrender themselves completely to Jesus, that is repentance. I'm going to say this to you, okay? And I'm going to try to move to a closing point here in just a moment. I'm not done with this story. I'm coming back to it, so hold your place. When God brings a person to the point of repentance, He brings you to the point where you want Jesus more than anything. He brings you to the point that your heart, broken over sin, is surrendering completely to Him. Everything that you are, everything that you have. And if your heart is holding on to anything, you're not there yet. You're not there. I've said this to you before, but there's been so many people that I've dealt with who knew they was lost and wanted to get saved and couldn't get saved. And it's either one of two things, either not repenting or not believing. And when I say not repenting or not believing, I mean not repenting means this, and that is that there's something there in your heart that you're not willing to let go of. I remember hearing a testimony right here on this platform just a few months ago of one of the women in our church who shared with us about whenever she got saved. And I'll never forget what she said as she described the agony that she went through, that she was under conviction, wanting to get saved, trying to get saved, doing everything she knew to get saved. And finally, God brought her to the point that she was willing to abandon everything. Listen, as a teenager, she probably didn't have a lot, but she had her family, she had her mom and her dad, and she got to the point that she was willing to abandon even all of that. She wanted Jesus more than she wanted anybody or anything else, and it was then and there that God saved her. Remember that? You know what that's called? When God brings you to that point, that you're willing to forsake everything and surrender to Him completely, that's what repentance is. You say, Pastor, I don't like all this. This sounds crazy. I mean, it sounds like something that is weird. It sounds like, you know, something that is sort of out there somewhere. And it sounds radical, doesn't it? Your repentance is radical. Religion is not. But repentance is. We want you to really know Him, to be brought to the point of really experiencing real biblical salvation. And it'll be at the point as a sinner of brokenness, your heart being crushed over your sin, and you being brought to the point of abandonment of everything and full surrender to Christ and what He did for you on the cross. Back to the story. I told you I was coming back, and I'm going to close here in just a minute. I'm not done, but I'll quit here in a minute, okay? Back to the story. There he is, the rich man, in the agony of hell,
And after he found out that nobody was going to come from where the from the other side, where the poor man was at in Abraham's place of comfort, he then began to plead with Abraham to send somebody back from the dead. Send them back. And the reason why is because they had brothers, five of them. I believe it was five. Five brothers. They were still living. And he didn't want his brothers to come to the awful place of torment, to this place called hell. He didn't want them to come there. And he was saying, Abraham, would you send somebody back from the dead? It looks like, doesn't it? Doesn't it look like that he's implying that he would like for him to send that poor beggar back? Why don't you send that man back from the dead and tell them as they go back from the bed and tell my brothers too? That's exactly the word that he used. Luke 16, tell my brothers to repent, lest they also come to this place of torment. You know what that implies to me? It looks as though, to me, that apparently that poor beggar laying at his gate, however long he had been telling him that he needed to repent and turn to Christ. But he would not. He was kind of like the rich young ruler. When he came to Jesus, Jesus said, I want you to sell everything you have, get it all away to the poor and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful. He would not abandon everything. He did not get saved that day. This guy seems to be in the same position. He would not repent, wouldn't give up everything, and turn to Christ completely with all of his heart and believe on him. But apparently he'd been preaching that message, wanting somebody to go back from the dead, tell his brothers to repent, lest they also come to this place of torment. Of course, the response from Abraham was, if they won't hear the word of the prophets, that is the Old Testament, the scriptures, they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't listen if somebody rose from the dead. If that man came back and laid at their gate and told him to repent, they wouldn't hear him. If you won't hear the word, you won't hear if somebody comes back from the dead. But here's the point I want to get you to see. This man in hell had enough sense to know that the only way, the only response that'll keep you out of hell is to repent. I'll make a statement to you and I'm going to close. That man in hell has more spiritual insight and theological understanding than many who stand behind pulpits across this country. Because he knows the only way to escape the judgment of God and be saved is to repent. The reason why repentance is so important, the reason why it is a must, is this. Is because if you are never brought to the point of repentance that I'm describing to you, as biblically it's outlined for us, and I'll deal with it again tonight, and I'm going to draw a picture for you from the scripture of what repentance looks like. If you never experience real repentance, you may experience all kinds of religion, but if you're never brought to the point of repentance, one of these days, you're going to take your last breath, and you're going to lift up your eyes in a place of torment called hell, where you'll suffer forever, only to be cast into a lake of fire at the end of the age. You say, well, I know that's true of, you know, certain kinds of people. No, I tell you, no. If you don't all likewise, if you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. Peter's message, just one word. If you're lost on the road to hell, repent. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people and what you're trying to say to us. I pray, Father, that you'd do your work on the inside of us. God, I pray for those who are here that are lost and without you. God, I pray that you'd prick those hearts, make them aware of their condition. Bring those individuals, Father, to that same point that you brought so many before. Brokenness and surrender to you as Lord. God, would you move in this place? Spirit of God, would you operate and do that deep down work that only you can do for your glory? God, I pray, Father, for your people. Thank you for just a refreshment of what you did in us when you saved us. That point at which you brought us to, just a reminder to us, and we thank you for it. Would you bless during this invitation time, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.